Now we're going to read again in Philippians chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 1, but we didn't get very far. We never do. Paul and Timotheus, the bond servants we saw last evening, the slaves of Christ Jesus, because Paul received his commission from the exalted Christ, whereas the rest of the apostles received theirs from Jesus when he was here on earth, to all the set apart ones, saints, in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops plural and the deacons plural, the overseers, if you like, and the servants. Grace, the Greek salutation unto you, and peace, Hebrew salutation, from God our Father as the source, and God our Lord Jesus Christ as the chaplain. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, and it should be all my remembrance of you, that we saw last evening commence the series of all, as he would embrace in his heart, in his prayers, in his thanksgiving, in his teaching, every member of the Philippian assembly. That's because there was some strife, and he would not have anyone think that they were left out. So he says, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication, the word that puts the emphasis on finding a need, a reason for praying, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making supplication with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We saw that took us from Lydia's fellowship, Jaila's fellowship, then the fellowship in Lydia's house before they left. More than one occasion when they had fellowship with Paul in his gospel activity, until the time when Paul was writing this letter, when they sent him a parcel by the hands of Epaphroditus in Rome, from the first day until now, as far as he got love not. Now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and consolation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I wish you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear than indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is truth. Thy therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. The Lord will bless his word. We were occupied last evening with the fact that Paul embraces in his prayers the whole of the assembly at Philippi. As he remembers them, he gives thanks for something of Christ in every one of them, and he prays for them. And so when you come back to the verses this evening, you'll find that he remembers them and he makes supplication for them, being comforted. He looks back upon their conversion. He thinks of the way in which they've gone on with God since. He recognizes that God has begun a good work in them. And God constantly works in them. And he's confident of this very thing, which he that hath begun a good work in you will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, there was at the moment the strife between two sisters. Chapter 2 will give us the picture of Paul's cup of joy scarcely touching the brim. And he wants it to bubble over. And so he says, fill ye my cup of joy, that ye be like-minded. But in spite of the present distress that there was at his heart, he's confident of this, that the God who began a good work in them will perform. That's a wonderful thing. The God who begins will perform. Notice he began a good work in them in chapter 1. It is God that worketh in you, chapter 2. And it is the God who is able to subdue all things unto himself, that in the close of chapter 3 works in them. And the working in works out to the rest. And they are transformed, transfigured, metamorphosized, like unto the body of his glory. So that that which God works in and continues to work in after our conversion will eventually at the rapture work out. There will be a complete conformity to the image of Christ. This is something that should give us confidence in our labors. That when a person is brought to Christ, God begins the work. And the God that begins the work is not a God that finishes with things half done. The God we know will bring about his purpose. He does bring things to consummation. He does perfect that which he starts. You, dear elder brethren, and you preachers of the gospel who have the joy of leading souls to Christ, remember that those in whom God begins the work, he does not abandon them. He does continue to work. His Spirit continues to operate them in them. God operates in them, having in view that in the ultimate, he is going to bring absolute conformity the cross. Serious, though, isn't it? What if I have trusted Christ as Savior, then God has begun a good work in me. And the God who has begun a good work in me says, or the Lord Jesus says in John 17, that he has set apart himself in order that I might be set apart through the truth. So that when God begins a good work in the soul of a man or woman at conversion, the Lord Jesus has set apart himself to see that that work is perfected. How does that work? Well, chapter 2 will tell us, and we mustn't anticipate so much, that God works in it. God works in it. So that for the formation of Christ in us, God is working in us. Every prompting that you have to read the scripture, every prompting that you have to obey, every time in the silence of your meditation when something from God breaks through, it is God's work. The Father caring. The Lord Jesus interceding. The Spirit of God working in the very depths of your being for He that has begun will perform. But we are so obstinate. We are anything but plastic in the hands of Christ. Our hearts can often be so stubborn and rebellious, so cold and so still. When He speaks to us in our reading and our praying and our meditation, we do not respond. That doesn't stop Him working. And have you ever come to a meeting like this and God has spoken to you? If I didn't believe He did, I'd give up ministering the Word. See, I have an uncanny notion that you folks that listen to me are something like I am myself, and often I have sat in a meeting and I have felt that the man on the platform is speaking to me, and I felt the colour going up the back of my neck and wondered if the saints saw that I was blushing. I felt like that. But God speaks. And it's amazing if you've got a tender conscience how the Spirit of God will touch you when you listen to the ministry of the Word of God and listen to His others. Remember, it is God. And be very careful if God speaks to you like that. For there's a church in the book of the Revelation that the Lord Jesus says, a sword in my hand. Halfway through the message to that church, I read, lying with the Lord. So God is working in us, isn't He? And He uses the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And He expects us to respond to it when we feel but the prick of its point. He works. And if we do not respond, the blows will cut deep. Remember, the Word of God can divide between soul and spirit. And look at Him. God is. And if we do not respond when God is working like that, what will He do? Give us up and allow us to go home to glory just anyhow? Or no? The very fact that we have been brought into the family of God gives God the right for a father's discipline. If you have a family, you talk to them. You may plead with them. But if they're still children and you're a sensible father, you'll know that if they don't respond to talking and pleading, there is another way. And my God acts. Scourgeth every son that he receiveth. He disciplines. He trains. He encourages. He exhorts. He charges. For he that hath begun a good work in you will never let you go. He has in view that one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God and work with that in you. And as Paul looks back here, he says, I'm confident because of what I know of you, that the God who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When Paul looks at the Thessalonian saints and he sees the way they started, and he sees the way they go on, he says, I'm confident of your election. Their conversion and their progress prove they were elect. But in Philippians, their conversion and their progress proved, gave Paul a confidence. One day, there would be developed in their lives the perfect thing of the will of God. Notice what he says, he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect, will perform it, will bring it to fruition. Dear fellow child of God, he is the potter. He has you as a clay in his hands. He has something that he wants to make of your life. He wants to form Christ in you. You will keep on working with that clay until he has accomplished his work. He will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. What's that? The day of Jesus Christ you have in the scriptures? You have the day of the Lord Jesus? You have the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those expressions refer to the same time. This is the day of grace, viewing it from a gospel angle. It is man's day, viewing it from a worldly angle. After the saints have been raptured heavenward, there will gradually creep up on this world the day of the Lord. It will have an outburst in that great and notable day of the Lord, which is the appearing of Christ. The day of the Lord goes on through the millennium, ceases when the heavens are on fire and the earth with its work will be burned up. And at that moment there commences the day of God. That's named on earth. Day of grace, man's day, to be followed by the day of the Lord, and at the appearing of the great and notable day of the Lord, and then the day of the rule of the Lord, the millennium, and then the day of God. Then God has a name that he uses when he has in view the glory of Christ. A day that he uses the title for, in contradistinction to man's day, he has Christ's day. The day when man dominates, the day when Christ dominates, the day when Christ is rejected, the day when Christ is Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find in all its mentions, it embraces together two things. For while in the world the day of the Lord is rapidly catching up on men, you have in the heavenly sphere the beginning of the day of Christ. And it begins with the saints of God standing before the judgment seat of Christ, for that is an essential preparation for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. When we have stood before the judgment seat of Christ and everything about us has been rightly assessed, all that's not of Christ has been burned up, everything that is of Christ remains, we shall be ready then to appear with Christ. And the Bema and the appearing are the prelude to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so says Paul, he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until, or if you like, with a view to the day of Jesus Christ. With a view to the fact that the moral conformity to Christ that God is working out in your life today is going to be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. And then when Christ appears, the only thing that is going to be manifested to a wandering world is what is of Christ in the church. So God is working with that in you. All that is of self, God. All that is of the world, God. All that is of sin, God. All that is of Christ remaining. And God wants to see lots of Christ in you and I in the day of the appeal. Once our lives weighed down with the fruits of Christ, wants us to exhibit the moral glories of Christ. And God is working for moral conformity in the lives of God's people today, having in view the day of Christ. I wonder, dear child of God, how much is Christ there is in there? How much is Christ? You are. Let me repeat. The most important thing in my life is not to be ecclesiastically right. The most important thing in my life is to be developing. For I travail again in birth till Christ be formed in you and God. How much is Christ? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's Christ God wants to do. So he works, having in view the day. And he says a very strange thing, he says, even as it is right of me. Even as it is a moral obligation of fairness upon me to think this of you all. You only ask. Isn't it? Not talking to each other. Maybe they had a slanging match and they're never going to talk to each other again. Paul says, I'm confident of this relative to you all. That the God who began a good work in Syntyche will perform it. And the God who began a good work in Euodia will perform it. And he'll work with it in view. Day of the appearing Christ. But then he wants Euodia to be manifested, bearing the fruits of moral conformity to Christ. And he wants him to be alongside with us with moral conformity to Christ. Interesting, isn't it? Having a conscience, thinking this to conform. That God will produce in their lives this moral one. You say, how, Paul, do you have this confidence? How do you face up to what you say is a moral obligation to, in fairness, think this of you all? And you see Paul's lightheartedness. He's looking at a person. I don't think it was money. I said that last night. I don't think money would be much good to a man in a Roman prison. What did he apart? You remember that when he wrote 2 Timothy, he would have appreciated his parcel. End of long live, money wouldn't have helped him. The parcel, warm clothes to put on, the parchment to write on, the manuscripts he particularly wanted to read, the parcel. Maybe he got before him there apart. He says, as I think back at your conversion, that gives me joy. as I think of your fellowship with me afterwards, he says, that gives me joy. He says, now as I look at this parcel, I've a moral obligation to think this of you all, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers with me of grace. I suggest to you that if he looks at that parcel, he doesn't say to himself, I wonder whether you owe me anything to do with it. And I wonder whether syntyche had anything to do with this. I wonder whether it came from you, Odia party. And I wonder if it came from the syntyche party. Or I wonder if everybody in the assembly contributed to it, except syntyche. And I wonder if anybody in the assembly contributed to this, except you, Odia. Large-hearted enough to think that these two dear sisters who had once labored with Paul in the gospel would be large-hearted enough in their affections to the apostles. At least, their affections would go out to themselves. I think that's large-hearted enough. Or would you say the saints of God don't act like that, do you? Listen, I was in an assembly once where a brother did not put a halfpenny in the collection for 20 years. And so the Lord's servants were suffering because he had a grudge against the saints and he would not show fellowship. Paul was large-hearted enough to believe that in the Philippian assembly they so much had Paul in their heart and loved him. The apostle that lay before him was a present-day token of the fact that though there were differences between themselves, they had a genuine love for him. You know, when saints fall out with each other, they stop taking part in the mission. And they make the Lord stop. And they start putting their back into assembly work, and they make the assembly suffer. And they slow up on their activities in the gospel and make the unsaved suffer. And then they shut up on their liberality. Make it all speak to you. Well, I told you before, I'm not a boy. I've been an overseer for almost 40 years. And in that time, you begin to learn what the saints are capable of. What the saints will do when they become estranged from one another. Here's Paul giving these dear sisters the credit. Thus, this last communication that he had received was a token of fellowship from them all. In his bonds, they said, we're one with you in prison, Paul. We're one with you in your bonds. And then I judge by this time Paul had already been in court once. And so he says, it's an evidence that you're one with me in defense.
But you know, when Paul went into the court, he never seemed to me to do much defending of himself. When he went into the court, his main object was to turn his defense, his personal defense, into the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so he says, in the bonds that shackle my wrists, in my appearance being caught before Nero, in the way in which I have used my defense for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he says, this parcel that lies before me proves that you are one with me in all that. You remember that when Paul writes on a later occasion, he talks of someone who was ashamed of his chain. He talks of someone else who, he says, when he was in prison, he sought me out. You remember he says, then all in Asia have turned against me. And of Demas, he loved this present world. You know what I think that means? I think Demas had realized that the course the Apostle Paul was taking meant that Paul would soon be in the next world. And Demas says, if I'm too close to him, I'll have a danger of being in the next world too, losing my head the same as him. And I don't want to go into the next world yet. And so it says, he doesn't say he loved this present evil world. He says, it says he loved this world more than he loved the next. It was rather a dangerous thing to be associated with the Apostle Paul when Paul was in prison. So says the apostle here, you send Epaphroditus with a parcel. This parcel is a token that you're not ashamed of my bonds. It's a token that you're with me in my defense. When I'm using my imprisonment and my appearances before Nero in order to confirm the truths of the gospel, he says, you're all partakers with me of my grace. You're one with me in this business. It was a token of their association with him in his experiences. The grace upon them had caused them to have fellowship with him as he used the grace of God in his prison circumstances for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You'll notice the terms that are used relative to Paul's activities. Here, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In Acts 17, he's said to be opening and alleging. In Acts 19, he's said to be reasoning and persuading. In Acts 18, again, he's said to be powerfully convincing. These are terms used relative to Paul's ways in the presentation of the gospel. But here, he takes up the word bonds and defense to pinpoint his present experiences and the way through the grace of God he was exploiting them for the glory of God. Then he says, for God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. God is my witness. Paul uses that term quite often. And he uses that term when he's talking about his inward experience. In Thessalonica, he says, you know I don't flatter. But he says, God knows I don't covet. Flattery. A man with an oily tongue. You can judge a man like that, can't you? You can tell him when a man's false. And he's using an oily tongue in flattery. But you can't tell when a man covets. God is witness, he says, when it comes to these inward motives. And so he says here that God is witness when it comes to his tenderness. Suppose the same idea as we were looking at the other week, the word kidneys. The deep-seated emotions that lie in the very center of Paul's beings. Tender mercies. Bowels and mercies. The inner movements of the deepest, most inmost parts of a person's being. Says Paul, in the very depths of my being, I think of you with utmost tenderness. Tenderness. He says, I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, he's going to call them dearly loved and longed for. Why, he's longing for them. After all, they're his bairns. With them. After all, they're his bairns. With a mother's affection, his heart goes out to them. But in their present circumstances, how he would have longed to have been with them. With a look of love in his eyes, put his hand on the shoulder of Euodia, and put a hand on the shoulder of Syntyche, and drawn those dear saints together, but he can't be there, for there are shackles on his wrist. He tells the bishops what to do about it in verse 1. He'll tell a true yoke fellow what to do about it in chapter 4. He'll commend them to the working of God throughout the epistle. But his heart is yearning. His heart is yearning to be there. The tender mercies of Paul. Listen. You and I love the saints like that. My dear elder brethren. You love the saints like that. There must be something of that in your heart. For while young brethren sometimes impatiently long to be overseers, you do not do the work of an overseer very long before you learn that it's blood and sweat and toil and tears and disappointment. And bloody. And you would not carry on that work, would you, if you didn't really love the Lord and you didn't really love the saints? Paul says he's the true overseer, if you like. He says, I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. Shepherding the saints of God in the local assembly can only be done by men who have the saints on their hearts in their work. My dear brother, you long after the saints in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. It's the only way you'll effectively carry on the work. And you men that preach the gospel, you that have had the joy of leading souls to Christ, know anything about Paul's heart? Longing with the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. How tenderly merciful the Lord Jesus has been with you and I. The words of relative to Ephraim come to mind. O Ephraim, how shall I give thee? You know, if we had hearts that were full of the tender mercies of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't give any of the sins up. Paul's so confident He's got the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And the tender mercy he reaches out to them, oh how he loves them. And he wants their spiritual desire. If only we could love the saints like that. If only to leave the overseers and the preachers and the workers alone for a minute and just ask each of us in the presence of God, do we know in our relationships with our brethren and sisters anything about the tender mercies of Jesus Christ? How much do we love? And are our hearts soft? And are we tender in our judgment? Do we know a mother's affection? As she look upon that wee one and hides its faults and its failings, and with love shape its life? Why, there are some hard things that happen among the saints of God. There are some hard things that are done. While sometimes even there must be discipline, but it must be done with bleeding hearts. The tenderness of Jesus. You know, brethren, I have met grown men who think it soft to be kind to us. I've known grown men who say it soft when you talk about the need of the saints being met. I met a man once who publicly said that when men begin to become unfaithful, they give devotional ministry and they minister Christ. Oh. Ministry that will touch our hearts and make us like Christ. There won't be much difficulty with the saints disobeying the word of God, you know, if they begin to love the Lord. It's the tender kind of thing. That's the thing we miss. That's the thing we need. The tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And so he says this. He says, this I pray, that your love may get bigger, more and more. Why in Colossae? Paul says, you anchored in Christ Jesus, and you love the saints with a view to the hope laid up in heaven. Listen, please. There should be a deep exercise in all our hearts that our affection should get bigger, that our love should be developed, that our love might grow like towers toward the saints of God, that your love may abound yet more and more. In other epistles, Paul says you'll put on a breastplate of righteousness because the affections of the saints must be controlled by righteousness. We should never love that which is unlovely. We should never love that which is unlovely. And so you have affections controlled by righteousness. So Peter says, see that ye love one another fervently. That's the growth of the affection. But with a pure heart. That means that while we as the saints of God must and should be drawn very close together, our closeness of affection should never turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, so that we'll draw a distinction between spiritual love and natural love. We'll remember that a man should love his own wife, and a wife should love her own husband. And not to confound that kind of love with spiritual love, and with a love that is pure and is begotten from the very heart of God himself, to love one another fervently. To love one another with an abounding love, more and more. I wonder if you and I had been in Philippi when they read this first chapter, whether Euodia's and Syntyche's conscience were beginning to work. I'm certain by the end of the reading of the epistle, if it were possible for them to get under the seat, they would have got under the seat. So would you, if it had been Mrs. Smith or Mrs. Brown, who were mentioned in chapter 4 by name, in the public gathering of the assembly. But here, Paul is getting at it. Two sisters, variance with each other, saints of God possibly becoming partisan, as always happens through family relationships. Paul's saying, I want your love to abound. And I want your love to abound more. And I want your love to abound more and more. You want me to put another and more on the end of that? You see, Paul will not allow us to hold back our affections from the saints of God. Speaking on a platform at a conference once with a dear brother who's going to be with the Lord now, he's a godly man. And speaking on loving the saints, he says, Arthur, don't you think we should love some of the saints and like some of the others? How do you feel about it? There are folks in your assembly that you like and there are others you love. And be honest, there's some you don't love. And there may be some you don't love. Paul wrote of that. He says, see that ye, that your love may get bigger, bubble over, abound more and more. But then if you like, he puts a breastplate on it. He says, see that your love may abound yet more and more in all observing mental knowledge and discernment to moral sensitiveness. When you seek to find objects to love, you might love in an intelligent way, and you might love in a discerning way, so that you do not love in a way that compromises with evil, or love in a way that deviates from the truth, or love with partiality. No, with knowledge and discernment.
In John's first epistle, there's an expression like that in chapter 3. Whoso seeth his brother in need. That word seeth, it means whoso has the opportunity to observe carefully for a long while. And that's the man who loves with discrimination. That's to say, the heart of care, and he looks upon professing believers and he realizes by observation there's a need here. He's not gulled by somebody who's begging. He's not gulled by somebody just telling a sob story. Or not. But he's taken sufficient care to see that there's a real need. And so, we need to have discrimination in our affection. There is a kind of affection that's abroad in the world today that compromises with evil. There is a kind of affection that would compromise the holiness of the assembly. There is a kind of affection that would be biased with partiality by relationships. Paul wants a real, genuine, godly love for the saints. So he says, in order that ye might approve, in order that ye might examine, test, prove, then choose, things that are excellent, things that differ, in the sense that your love will discriminate between good and evil, but more than that, in a sense that your love will discriminate between bad and not so bad, between not so bad and good, between good and better, and between better and best, and between best and excellent. For sometimes in life it is not a case, is it, of choosing merely between good and bad. That's often easy. But it is a case often of choosing between good and better and best and excellent. This idea of things that differ is to test things that differ in order that in your life you might put the emphasis on the excellent. And that sense is full things of that. I wonder how that works out in the context. It may be that these two sisters were saying to themselves, or one of them at least, you know, so-and-so passed me in the street. And I'm certain she saw me. And by the look on her face, I'm convinced that she meant to ignore me. And it's been such an affront to my dignity that I demand an apology. Paul, would you kindly choose between the rightness of you demanding an apology and putting your arms around the sister's neck and giving her a jolly good kiss and making the end of this difficulty better. Will you please distinguish between things that differ? Somebody here like that? Somebody passed you in the street not long ago. Really, of course, the sun was shining in their eyes. They didn't see you, but you're convinced they did, and you've been mortally offended. You demand an apology, do you? Because you've got some dignity that's been offended. Or you've got some rights that have been ignored. And there's an affront made on you. You know, when you stand before the judgment of your Christ, that supposed dignity of yours is going to replace you. That little circumstance that you have amplified, Father, out of its proportion, it's going to seem very small. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be things that really matter and things that don't matter. What had happened between these two sisters in Philippi was something that didn't matter. You say, how do you know? Because the Spirit of God doesn't even tell you what it was. But it's something important in Corinth. It tells you what it is. But in Philippi it isn't even important enough for the Spirit of God to put down what it is. And listen, there have been things that have divided Christians one from the other, and they're so infinitesimal that they're only God. And there was at least one division in Great Britain, in an area in Newcastle called Blanton, and it was a little family tiff of divided saints of God worldwide. All the sorrow caused by something that did not matter. And in all our relationships with one another, let's get our stuff together. Let's get our values right. Let's get our proportions right. Maybe somebody here tonight and you're feeling that you've been wronged and you want an apology and you're not going to fall down and you won't eat humble pie. You know all of it. And you're carrying on that way with a sour soul and a dried up spirit, and you're losing the joy of fellowship, and you're robbing that other brother or sister of fellowship, and you're making a grievance in the assembly and the saints agreed. And you're grieving the Spirit of God, and you're grieving the Lord, and the Lord can't bless. It's a balance of life. That your love may abound in all knowledge and discernment, that you might put to the test and take the excellence. Take the excellence. Take the best. Do what's for your own spiritual good and the good of the saints and the good of the assembly and the good of the testimony of Christ in general. Choose that. Paul says, this is what I'm praying for. I won't go on much longer, but two lovely words that you get in the close of verse 10. He says that ye might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Well, notice, till the judgment seat of Christ in you. That you might be sincere. That word, basically, is without wax, shown up in sunlight. If you had been in the Middle East, Italy, Greece, other Middle Eastern countries in those days, you found that there were people who did a great business in selling ornament sculptures of alabaster and such valuable materials. Often when they had worked on the sculpture with some precious stones, they would find that there was a flaw, there was a crack. And the further they cut into it, the more the imperfection would be seen. And so, for the gullible visitor, they filled up the imperfection with wax. And they put it in a dark corner in the place where they were displaying their goods. So that to the casual observer, it looks like a thing of perfection. But if the buyer were very careful, He would bring it out into the sun. And very soon the wax would melt. It would be without wax, shown up in sun. Beloved Saint of God, you and I are very soon going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be brought out of that dusty corner. We're going to stand in the greatest blaze of sunlight we shall ever see. And the wax, the veneer of our lives will all melt. We're going to be seen there just what we are. Paul is not saying, you odor and syndicate, shake hands together and make it look all right on the surface. No. Between Euodia and Syntyche, there had developed a flaw. The beauty of the sculptor had been marred. Says Paul, I don't want you to put some wax of hypocrisy on the top. I won't do it. How often do you put the wax of hypocrisy? You shake hands with one another. You appear to be friends. Deep down in our hearts, we carry that gnawing animosity, that slowly burning fire of resentment and malice. Paul says, remember, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be no wax. There'll be the blaze of sunlight. So we must love one another with a pure heart, fervently, without any hypocrisy, genuine soul love. Reconciliation among the saints is never made by burying the hatchet. Reconciliation among the saints of God is when they really get together and put things right and get every bit of animosity out of it. No wax shown. Finally, the word that's translated without offense means without crumbling. Again, you go back to the sculptural work of the past. You may go to the Parthenon or the Erechtheum or something like that. And those lovely columns, those great capitals, with the lively pictures and the censures and so on, they were once a thing of beauty, but they crumbled away. Says Paul, when I worked among you, it was as though the unity of the Philippian assembly was like a lovely picture. But he says, now, Euodia and Syntyche, the beauty is beginning to crumble away. He says, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want to stand there with the Philippian assembly like a vessel that cracks and be covered up with wax. And I don't want to stand there and my workmanship be seen to have crumbled away. That I want you to be sincere and without crumbling, with a view to the day.